All right, well, let's do a little bit of Bible study. We are in part two of our little study through the book of Philippians, and the title of this message is called, What Does It Mean to Be a Saint? What does it mean to be a saint? And last week, we talked about how to be a slave of Christ Jesus. Tonight, what does it mean to be a saint? And as I said, we're in a study through the book of Philippians, and I encourage you all to bring your Bibles on Sunday nights as well as Sunday mornings so you can follow along. But we are in part two, but we're only in verse one still. Still in verse one of the book of Philippians. We're going to go much faster this, don't worry. We're going to get going eventually. It's just, it's always so exciting to start a new book. You just want to camp out, even in verse one for a while. But I don't know if you guys have ever studied what it takes to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. I had never studied that before, but for this message, I looked it up. And here's what it takes. There are five steps, and I expect you guys to remember these, just in case you can become a saint one day in the Roman Catholic Church. But here's step number one. You have to be dead for 5 years. The actual process to determine whether or not you qualify for sainthood cannot begin until you've been dead for 5 years. But if you've been dead for 5 years, you can move on to step number two. And at step number two is whenever you are designated or titled, given the title, servant of God. Servant of God. After you've been dead for 5 years, the bishop of the diocese where you died, he can open an investigation into your life. And if he thinks you might be qualified for sainthood, then he sends your case to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints. And this is the department in the Roman Catholic Church that actually makes recommendations to the Pope about saints. So if the local bishop of the diocese where you died thinks that you might qualify, he sends your case up to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints. And if the congregation accepts your case for an investigation, then you're given the title Servant of God. Step number three is you are given the title Venerable. Venerable. And that means you are highly respected. But that the title is Venerable. The Congregation for the Causes of Saints, they closely investigate your holiness and your good works, and they look for signs that your life actually motivated other people to pray. Not sure what that means, but they look for signs that your life motivated other people to pray. And then, if they approve, and they think that you lived a very worthy, venerable life, then they send your case. This is the Congregation for the Causes of Saints. They send your case on to the Pope. And if the Pope looks at your case and he determines that you have lived a life of quote-unquote heroic virtue, remember, virtue means moral excellence. If he thinks you've lived a life of heroic virtue, then he gives you the title Venerable. Venerable, that means, again, highly respected. Then, step number four. Step number four, you are given the title Blessed. Blessed. Or blessed. So to become blessed now, this is getting more difficult, you have to have a verified miracle. And what that means is there needs to be evidence that people have prayed to you after you are dead and have been healed. Now the way that the Roman Catholic Church looks at this is that if somebody was healed after praying to you, then that means you didn't go to purgatory. That means you went directly. That's a sign that you went directly to heaven with God, and you're interceding to God on behalf of others. So if they can prove one miracle after someone has prayed to you for a miracle, if they can prove one miracle, then you're given the title blessed or blessed. Then finally, the last step is to be given the title saint. And this is what happens. It happens through a canonization ceremony. First, another miracle needs to be verified, needs to be attributed and verified to you after somebody prayed to you, and this has to have happened after you were given the title blessed. So this is a second miracle, and this is one that has to happen after you've already been declared blessed. So another miracle has to be attributed to somebody praying to you and proven that a miracle was done, and then there's a huge canonization ceremony done in your name, and you're given the title saint. Now, there are three big problems with this picture. First of all, this process is not found in the Bible. you know, that this is not what the Bible says about how to become a saint or what a saint is. This is totally a man-made process. With all due respect to the Roman Catholic Church, they totally made this up. But the second problem is that if this is what it takes to be a saint, then not very many of us are going to be saints, right? And the third problem is that the Bible says all of us are saints. The Bible says that all Christians are saints. And this is what it says in Philippians 1:1. It says this. Paul is writing, remember, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He's not writing to a bunch of dead people. He's writing to the Christians who are still alive. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So Paul is referring to all the Christians as saints, and he does this often in the book of Ephesians, the very first verse, in his greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Then in Colossians, he does it again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints at Colossae. So Paul says, all Christians are saints. This means that I'm a saint. And you're a saint, and every Christian that you know is a saint. And I'm not talking about a New Orleans saint. I'm talking about a real saint. So what does it mean to be a saint? Why does the Bible call us saints? The word saint, the Greek word is the word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And all that means is holy one. A saint is a holy one. Saints are God's holy ones, God's holy people. That's what it means. The word saint means holy one, holy person. And now, what does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart or morally blameless. But to be holy in the technical sense means to be set apart. It means to be set apart from something and set apart to something. And what are you set apart from? What are you set apart to? To be holy means to be, you're set apart from sin and you're set apart to God. And so to be a saint means you're set apart from sin, so you're morally blameless, and then it also means that you're set apart to God, so you're a servant of God. To be a saint means you're morally blameless, and you're a servant of God. That's what it means to be a saint. Now, why does the Bible say that Christians are saints? Why does it call all Christians saints? Well, there's two ways that Christians are saints. We're saints in our position, and we're also saints in our pursuit. We're saints in our position, and we're also saints in our pursuit. And I'll explain a little more closely. First of all, we're saints in our position. And what I mean by that is Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven whenever we put our faith in him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what happens is God counts your sins against Christ, and he was punished for them on the cross. And God takes Christ's perfect righteousness, his holiness, and gives it to you, counts it to your account. So now the Bible says you're justified. God declares you what? Legally righteous in his sight. That's what justification means. So God declares that you're holy in a legal sense, in a positional sense. Okay, Hebrews 10:10, it says, by this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God declares that you're legally righteous in his sight. He justifies you, which means when you die, here's what justification means. When you die, your sins are not going to be counted against you. When you die, God is not going to punish you or condemn you for your sins. You're going to be welcomed into heaven with open arms. God's not. That's what it means to be holy in your position. All your sins legally have been forgiven, have been wiped away. But the fact that we're holy in our position before God does not mean that we're holy in our actual practice, are we? So if you're a Christian, you're holy in your position, in your relationship with God. You're holy. And that your sins are forgiven. You're not going to be punished for your sins. But does that mean you're holy actually in your daily pursuit, in your daily life? You still have sin, don't you? And that's why the Bible also commands us to be holy in your daily pursuit. Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. So the Bible says to pursue holiness. Holiness is something you should pursue. So we're holy from a legal standpoint. When you die, God's not going to punish you for your sins. He's going to forgive you. Your sins are already forgiven now. He's going to open you and welcome you into heaven with open arms. So you're holy in your position before God, but also you're to be holy in your pursuit, your daily pursuit. So let's talk about how to pursue holiness, because to be a saint, we're positionally holy, we're forgiven, and the way you receive that positional holiness is by putting your faith in Jesus for salvation, by believing in Jesus. But how do we become saints in our pursuit, our daily pursuit? Let's talk about how to pursue holiness. Six ways. Number one, remember, holiness means moral blamelessness, and it means service to God. Number one, we're to be holy because God is holy. We're to be holy because God is holy. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Now notice this verse. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So first, we're to be holy because God is holy. In other words, the reason why God calls us to be holy is because we're called to glorify God, which means we're called to reflect what God is like to the world. Well, what is God like? He's holy. So we're supposed to be holy for the reason that God is holy. God wants us to show the world his holiness by being holy like him. Holiness is one of God's most essential attributes. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah had a vision, a heavenly vision. And he saw God, and he saw some heavenly beings, and they cried out this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. And then in Revelation 4, the Apostle John, he had a similar vision. The Apostle John, he had a heavenly vision, and he saw four living creatures around God's throne. And it says they never stopped saying this. They never stopped saying this. Holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. That's Revelation 4:8. So the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. God is really, really holy. And so God's holiness means that he's morally perfect. There's not any sin or wrongdoing or badness, any wickedness in God. He's perfectly, morally perfect. So I don't know if you've ever thought about how important it is that God is holy, but I want you to listen to this quote. There's a great book on holiness. It's the book on holiness. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, and it's on one of my recommended reading lists. But he wrote this: holiness is God's crown. Imagine for a moment that God possessed omnipotence, which means infinite power, and omniscience, which means perfect and complete knowledge, and omnipresence, which means that he's everywhere present, but without perfect holiness. Such a one could no longer be described as God. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. It is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of our praise. In other words, take God. He's almighty. But what if he wasn't holy? That'd be terrifying, right? Aren't you glad that God is holy in his power? Or let's say God is all loving, but he's not holy. That wouldn't work, right? So his holiness is so essential to all of his other attributes, and we're to be holy because he's holy. Number two, second way to be holy, we're to imitate God's holiness. Again, 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. So as the one who called you is holy, you are to be holy. We're to imitate God's holiness is this second one. So in other words, we're not to fit in with others. We're not to try to merely keep up with the holiness of the other people in our church or the other people in our community. We're not to just fit in with normal Christians. Jerry Bridges wrote this: many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior pattern of the Christians around them. As the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, So these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. Third, we are to pursue holiness in every arena of life, or every area of life. We are to pursue holiness in every area of life. 1 Peter 1:15, again, it says, "But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct." In all your conduct. We're to pursue holiness in our thoughts, in our daydreams, in our attitudes, in our goals and dreams, our finances, in our physical fitness, our words, our sexuality, our work, at home, school. We're to pursue holiness in all our conduct. Fourth, we're to strive for complete or perfect holiness. We're to strive for complete or perfect holiness. And I get this one from 2 Corinthians 7:1. Complete or perfect holiness. It says this: "So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Bringing holiness to completion or to perfection. The NIV says, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Perfecting holiness. So we're to strive for complete or perfect holiness. In other words, as Christians, we're not to settle for anything less than moral blamelessness. We're not to tolerate any sin in our lives. We're to be like God. He's perfectly moral. And we're to be the same way. Perfect holiness. And number five, we pursue holiness by completely surrendering to the will of God. Completely surrendering to the will of God. Romans 12:1 says it like this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." Might be a little bit different than some of you guys have memorized it in the Holman Christian. This is the new edition. But it commands us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, this isn't saying that we're to commit suicide when it says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice it says living sacrifice. So it's not commanding us to commit suicide. What it's saying is to bring our will into complete submission to God. We're to die to our wills. We're to die to our wants and our desires and our dreams and our goals. We're to place everything we are, everything we have, everything we think, everything we want, we're to place it into complete submission to God's will. And not only that, total surrender doesn't just mean that we do what God wants, but that we want what God wants. Total surrender means we say, "God, I agree with you." Total surrender is not merely, "Okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do, fine." Total surrender is, "God, I agree with you. I want what you want." That's total surrender. And then the sixth way to pursue holiness, we pursue holiness by avoiding sexual sin. And I picked this one out particularly because the Bible does. Often, when the Bible talks about holiness, it contrasts it with sexual sin. It picks on sexual sin, I should say. We pursue holiness by avoiding sexual sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7, it says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification," and that means your growth in holiness, "that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God, for God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness." That little passage has the word holiness, or hagios, three times. The word sanctification, its root word is hagios, and then it uses holiness two other times. And the word sexual immorality, when the Bible says avoid sexual immorality, that's a Greek word, it's pornea. And that's where we get our English word pornography. And pornea is also translated in English as fornication. And pornea is any sexual behavior, any sexual gratification outside of marriage, whether it's mental, visual, our physical. And so the God's standard of holiness for our sexual lives is that we save all sexual activity and gratification from marriage for our spouse. For our spouse and our spouse alone. All right. So those are six ways to pursue holiness. Now here's a question I want to present you with, and we're going to close soon. Why do Christians struggle with holiness? God calls us saints. Well, we're saints positionally, but we haven't arrived yet. So we're saints and also in our pursuit, but why do we tend to fall short? Let me give you a few reasons why we struggle to pursue holiness. First of all, our attitude towards sin is often more self-centered than God-centered. Our attitude towards sin is often more self-centered than God-centered. In other words, a lot of times our motive for repenting from sin and pursuing holiness is because sin hurts. And we just don't like to feel bad. And you know what? That's not a bad motive. I mean, you know, you should avoid pain. But oftentimes our motive for overcoming sin is, well, sin is ruining my life. Our motive is not to please God and to love God and honor God. Our motive is simply to serve ourselves. And that's not completely wrong, but it's not the best motive. And so until you have your motive right, that you want to pursue holiness out of reverence for God, because you love God, you want to please Him, you want to honor Him, only then will God come along and give you the power to grow in holiness. Got to get your motive right. Here's another reason why we struggle in holiness. We have misunderstood what it means to live by faith. We tend to think that living by faith means that no effort at holiness is required on our part. You know, the Bible says that we should live by faith, Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." So what some Christians take that to mean is, well, I'm not supposed to live by works or by effort. I'm just supposed to live by faith. And so that means in my pursuit of holiness, I'm just going to sit back and be a passive recipient. I'm not going to try to do anything because I'm just supposed to live by faith. And if I'm going to grow in holiness, it's going to be because God did it, not me. And they've totally misunderstood the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is more of a partnership. And it's like farming. Jerry Bridges compares the pursuit of holiness, spiritual growth, to farming. He says it like this. A farmer plows his field, and he sows his seed and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he fulfills his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. And so what the Bible tells us about the pursuit and the growth of holiness is that you will not grow in holiness without God doing the job for you. He's the one who actually grows you. However, God will not grow you unless you are doing everything you can possibly do to grow in holiness. So if we don't do everything in our power to overcome sin, sin will overpower us. Let me say that again. If you don't do everything in your power to overcome sin, sin will overpower you, because it's only when, as like a farmer, you've done all that you can do, does God come along and say, okay, I'm going to bless you and do my part. But if you're going to be the lazy farmer who doesn't even plant the seed and just hopes for a harvest, God's not going to bless that. That's not how God works. It's a partnership between you and the Lord. Another reason why we struggle with holiness is that we tend to not take sin seriously. And so as Christians, we tend to take murder seriously. And we tend to take abortion, which is murder, that's serious. We tend to take rape, that's a bad one. And then child molestation and kidnapping and arson. You know, there are a few things, which is burning down private property. We tend to take certain big sins very seriously. And we say, oh, I'm not that kind of a bad person. I'm going to stay away from those sins. But then all the other sins, we tend to minimize. Profanity, cursing, bad language, pornography, cheating on your taxes, neglecting physical fitness, gossip, all these things we tend to say, those are small, those are minor, those are insignificant, those are not a very big deal. And so we tend to struggle with holiness because we tend to tolerate sin. And we tend to say some sins are big and important, some sins, nah, it's not really that big of a deal. Everybody struggles. Everybody I know struggles with that. And so we allow sin, we tolerate sin, and we treat sin that like it's not as serious as it really is. We have to remember that, and I talked about this morning, that the seriousness of sin is not necessarily measured by the act, but by the person that you're sinning against. And so you may think, oh, it's only a small lie, but if it's against God, Almighty God, infinite God, creator of the universe, it's a very big sin. Every sin against God is huge, and we should take it very seriously. So, Paul says we're saints. We're God's holy ones, God's holy people, and we're saints in our position, in that we're declared righteous, our sins are forgiven. When we die, we're not going to be punished or condemned for our sins if we have faith in Christ Jesus. But we're also called to be holy in our pursuit, saints in our pursuit, pursuing holiness. And let me give you a few reasons before we close why we should pursue holiness. First of all, holiness is required for fellowship with God. If you want to have a close relationship with God, you have to be holy. Now, not to be saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But the quality of your relationship with Jesus depends on your holiness. I've said before, the quality of your life is entirely dependent upon the quality of your relationship with God. Well, how do you have a quality relationship with God? You got to be holy. The Bible says in Psalm 15, Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? In other words, who can be close to you? The one who lives blamelessly and practices righteousness and acknowledges the truth in his heart. Another reason for holiness, holiness is required for answered prayer. If you want God to answer your prayers, you got to live a holy life. God does not bless sin. He's not going to bless sin. Just like you as a parent, you don't bless disobedience. You don't reward disobedience, do you, as a parent? And so God does not bless sin. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Another reason to pursue holiness. Holiness is required for our own well-being. God will spank you if you deliberately disobey him, just like any good parent. Hebrews 12:1, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. The fourth reason for holiness, holiness is necessary for effective service to God. If you want to be fruitful, if you want God to use you in the lives of others to make an impact, you got to be holy. 2 Timothy 2:21, so if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, purify yourself. He will be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master, prepared for any good work. And one more, the last reason to pursue holiness is necessary for our assurance of salvation. The reason why a lot of people doubt their salvation. They wonder, I'm not sure if I died today, I'm not sure if I would go to heaven. The reason why a lot of people have those doubts is because they have sin in their life, and they're thinking, well, if I was really a Christian, surely I wouldn't act like this. It is true. When you live in sin, it does make you doubt your salvation. It makes you unsure. It makes you a question mark Christian when God wants you to be an exclamation point Christian. And the way you get to that point is the more you live a holy life, the more the Holy Spirit confirms, yes, yes, I've got you. You're on my hands. You're growing. You see, you're pursuing holiness. You're growing in holiness. And it becomes more clear to you, I've been saved. I am truly a different person. I'm becoming the person God wants me to be. And you can see God working in your life. So, 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you're a Christian, you're going to grow in holiness. So, let me close with this. One more thing. You are a saint. You are a saint. Now, go and live like it. You are a saint. Now go live like it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together, this time of worship and Bible study and prayer. And Lord, we need you. We are nothing without you, Lord. We're so thankful for dying on the cross for our sins, Lord, for paying the penalty. And we put all of our faith and trust in you, Jesus, and what you've done for us. You died, you rose again, you're in heaven right now, preparing a place for us, interceding on our behalf, Lord. We worship you, we praise you, and Lord, we ask you to help us grow in holiness, to be the kinds of people that you want us to be, Lord, to be true saints in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming tonight.